Good morning, everybody. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. They say it only takes 15 minutes to read through, but I'm going to preach all the way through it, so hopefully that only lasts about an hour and a half. And with how fast this service has been going, I think we'll be okay. All right, let's pray. We'll get the prayer, but I just want to make an announcement for Todd. He brought dishes back that you guys have generously, well, you didn't generously provide dishes, but you generously provided food in those dishes, and they're back, and they're clean, and they're in the kitchen. They're all labeled, so you can see which one's yours, and then please pick them up today if you can. If you cannot, we will have a yard sale here soon before the weather gets really bad and make a little bit of extra cash. Okay, now let's pray. Lord, we are continuously thankful for every day that you provide us, Lord. But we are most thankful for today that we can gather, that we can come together, that we can sing praises to you, that we can hear your word being read, that we can hear your word being opened up. We're so thankful that we can confidently say that we are in your presence here, Lord. When your people gather, you said you will be there. So we're thankful that you are here with us today. Lord, we just pray that as this word is being opened up here, as we look at the book of Philippians, that your spirit would be moving within each and every one of us, helping us to see the truths and the realities, and helping us to apply these things to our lives. We don't just want to be hearers. We also want to be doers, Lord. So, Father, help us. We need you tremendously, and we're so thankful that we can come to you knowing that you will continue to uphold us, provide for us, and love us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into the book of Philippians, I want to ask y'all, who is the greatest theologian ever? Singularly? Well, very good. And you know what? I'm actually going to skip the rest of this, and I'm going to tell you what my answer is. It's not God. It is God. But it's children. They are the best theologians in the world ever. Because no matter what you ask them, no matter the circumstances, it always goes back to Jesus. It always goes back to God. And that is Paul's theology in the book of Philippians here. There's not one area in this book that's not the case. And it's kind of strange, though, that the most, I think, intuitive, insightful people would be the little people. It's like they don't bring a lot of baggage to this. But Paul tapped into that, and we see this here. And we're going to look at four big issues here that he tackles. So you're kind of getting a four-for-one deal, right? Four little sermons into this one big sermon here. But each one of these, Paul answers these issues or these topics that the Philippians are concerned about with Jesus. We need to focus on Jesus, he says. We need to be like Jesus, he says. In fact, we need to rejoice in Jesus as the answer. So let's dive in real quick. And we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to go from verses 12 through 18. And it says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. But the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Clearly, we have two sections here. We have Paul's imprisonment, and then we have these selfish preachers that he's talking about. He's addressing these because it appears that the Philippians were concerned. And we know that the Philippians were concerned about Paul's imprisonment because they sent Epaphroditus with a gift to provide for Paul. Because Paul being in prison isn't a holiday. No matter what we think about prison, presently or historically, it's not smooth sailing. It's not a nice vacation. He's suffering. He's in the midst of a trial here. And the Philippians know that. And so they want to encourage him and offer as much, comfort as they can in this. He's latched to a prison guard in this building that appears to be attached to Caesar's house in some way, because we see at the end of the book, the household of Caesar is greeting the Philippians here. We'll get to that a little bit later. But Paul doesn't focus on the situation that he's in. And to some degree, he doesn't even really look for, how can I make this bad situation a good situation? What he does in verse 13, he accounts his current situation just a part of the Christian life. He says that his chains are in Christ and that this is evident to everyone. Now, whether he's saying that he was imprisoned for Christ or he's saying he's in prison for Christ and therefore he's going to be preaching, what he's saying, ultimately what he's getting at is, I'm in prison, and so in order for me to deal with this situation, I have to look for the answer. And the answer for him was Jesus. He viewed his entire life as a ministry for Jesus. To live is Christ, he says. And so this becomes an impetus for his preaching. He didn't just sit there and say, you know what? I'm just going to start preaching. That'll make everything better. No, his focus was Jesus Christ. And that focus of Jesus Christ led him to preach. To preach to the palace guard he says, and to all the rest. And we see that this preaching did two things. First, we read that it says the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel went forth in areas that it probably wouldn't have went. And we know that there was good evidence that there was fruit from that, because there are members of the Caesar's household who are greeting the Philippians as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the second thing that comes from that is that there are others who are on the outside of the palace guard that are emboldened to go and preach Christ, because they see that all of life is Jesus for Paul and what that does for them. And for them, they're like, they didn't look at the preaching that was happening. They were looking at, first, all of life is Christ, no matter if I'm in prison or outside of prison. And therefore, I'm going to preach. Now, to add insult to injury, there are preachers on the outside that aren't just preaching for Christ's sake. We see in 15 that some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. Paul says in verse 16 that they're doing this from selfish ambition and not sincerely. and they're adding affliction to his chains. And the first thing we need to know is that they are actually preaching the true gospel. They are preaching Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because if they weren't, he would have anathematized them. He would have accursed them. He would have said, this is a false gospel, and they ought to be condemned to hell. But he's not saying that here. He's saying that they're preaching Christ. And even though he knows that they're preaching Christ, whether out of jealousy, because they see Paul's gospel influence in prison and in society, or they're trying to hinder him, he's rejoicing in verse 18 in the fact that no matter what their ulterior motives are, they're preaching Jesus. Jesus is being preached. He's being exalted. People are hearing about Christ. People are coming to Christ. And it doesn't have to be on Paul's watch. It doesn't have to be his gig. It's Christ's gig. And so while these people are trying to negatively impact Paul by preaching Christ while he's in prison, he focuses on Jesus. As long as Jesus is being preached, I'm cool. He'll deal with them and their ulterior motives later, but he's being exalted, and that's what I care about. That is what I will be rejoicing in, that Christ is preached. It's kind of like for us at our jobs, for the kids on our sports teams, there always seems to be one person who's out to be better than you. That one person who always tries to one-up you, make you seem not as competent, not as beneficial to the team. And we always take those things personally. And it is annoying, and it does stink. But do we ever look and see that, hey, you know what? This person's arrogant attitude, he's getting results for the boss. He's getting results for the team. I don't condone where he's coming from, but he's playing harder. He's working harder. He's doing it smarter. He's doing it cheaper. He's doing it quicker. Or she, not to be judgmental. But that's kind of what it was like for Paul. He's saying his boss, Jesus, is being exalted. So let these other guys do their thing. I'm not going to worry about them. I'm only going to be worried about Christ. So Paul's suffering in this suffering state, and he's looking to Christ. And I wonder for myself and for everyone here, quite frankly, how are we doing in our trials and in our sufferings? When we're trying to maintain holiness in our lives, in this world, in this climate, how are we doing? My definition of holiness, and I think this is okay, is that my love for Christ means that it supersedes my love for anyone or anything else. And therefore, I'm going to follow him where he commands me to go. And in doing that, it just naturally brings trials. It just naturally brings a suffering from other people. Some people will tell you that you're sexist or racist or transphobic. Some people in the church will even call you a legalist if you do that. But then on the other hand, people will think you're a liberal for following after Christ. No one's ever made happy when you're following after Christ, except for Christ in you. So never think about the suffering when we're thinking about our suffering, wrap it in terms that we're suffering for Christ. Like Paul says in Colossians, that the sufferings that we're having is for Christ. We're not saying that he's in verse 24 of Colossians 1, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He's not saying that Christ is insufficient or that he's diminished. He's saying Christ isn't here to take those sufferings on for us. So we're taking those sufferings on. And when we're taking those sufferings on, he is actually there with us taking those sufferings on. That does make sense. But then we can be suffering from the frailty of our bodies. And that can look difficult. There's no comfort. And it feels like a punishment from God. But it's not a punishment from God. It's actually God drawing you closer to him. It's God refocusing our eyes in the midst of our suffering upon him, realizing that we are dependent upon him for our comfort, for our joy, for everything in this life. So we're suffering for Christ in that way. But Paul doesn't stop there at his suffering or these preachers here. He says there's another way that Christ is to be applied to our lives, and that's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It appears that there might be some sort of unity issue within the Philippian church. Why would he talk about being like-minded? Maybe there's some divisiveness that's going on in there. Maybe he's just reminding them and encouraging them of what holds a church together. But either way, we see in verses 3 and 4 here where he's talking about letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, to be lowly in mind towards each other, and to look out for other people's interests as well as ours, that he's going after pride. And pride is a killer. Right? It disrupts relationships. It disrupts situations. It brings disunity, disjoints well-working families or friendships or groups. And it can even dissolve those relationships. And this is what he seems to be addressing when he's focusing these Philippians. But I want to argue that he didn't come up with the answer of verse 3 and 4 independent of anything else. And I say that because of verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again here, he's going to Jesus for the answer of being lowly in mind, of killing and attacking pride. We have to have the mind of Jesus Christ. And this isn't just an example. He's not saying, hey, you know, Jesus was lowly in mind, so you should be a lowly mind. He's saying that this mind that was in Christ Jesus needs to be in our minds here. We need to have Christ's mind of esteeming others better than ourselves. We need to have Christ's mind of being concerned with others' interests as well as ours. Well, if we're saved by Christ, then we're united with Christ and we are in union with him. And he becomes our identity and he becomes our focus and he becomes the base point of our lives, the focus of our lives for every area. And in attacking pride, it's his mind that we need. And notice what having his mind led him to do. It led to a very real thing, to where he, who was in the form of God, took on our nature. As he was esteeming us, he took on our nature. He left the privileges of being king, of being the second person of the Trinity, of being God, and took on the human nature to walk amongst the dirt that he created, to walk, to have the infirmities of the human nature, of being able, of needing to be fed, of needing to eat, of needing to sleep, of needing to rest, of needing to work. He was a carpenter. But he humbled himself for our sake. And he was obedient to the point of death. He took our sins to the cross. And we need to have that kind of death to self mentality that we have with Jesus. And we need to apply that to our relationships with one another. Because that's what humility is. Exalting the other person, thinking less of ourselves. And look at the result that he gets. Now, we're not going to get the same result where he was highly exalted and given the name of which is above every name. But if we flip back to the previous section, we see that for Paul, as he's concerned, focused on Christ and concerned about others around him, what did that do? It boosted the confidence of the brethren in the Lord to go out and to do the same. So there is a result that comes from this. And the result isn't for us, it's for Christ. It's for his gospel going forth. It's for the furtherance of his kingdom. So the question becomes, how are we doing in our humility? And I know that can be a kind of a strange question, because I know for myself, I immediately want to say, I'm doing pretty good in my humility. I'm so humble that I don't even notice it, except for now when I'm telling you about it. Am I being humble? Well, that doesn't really matter. What matters is we need to have the same mind of Christ when we're dealing with family. We're going to have the holiday season coming up. We're going to have Thanksgiving. We're going to have Christmas. People are going to get together. Not everyone's going to agree. And the way to dispel arguments and contentions is by having the mind of Christ and doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, esteeming others better than ourselves. And that works in friendships. Have you ever had a friendship that was one-sided, where it was always take, take, take? If you were in a conversation with them, it was like 50 minutes of them talking and 50 minutes of you, yep. That's the kind of thing that we don't want to be as Christians. And if we're beefing with anyone, and if we're having animosity and quarrels with people, before you decide to end that relationship, I would suggest you go through these series of questions. Did I esteem the other person more highly than myself? Have I been concerned with their interests? Have I had the mind of Christ in dealing with them? And if you can, once you've confidently landed on that, let that be the determination of how you go with that. And I'm not saying you have to be friends with everyone, because there is evidence in the Bible that if sometimes people just need time apart. But make sure that we're doing that according to Christ's reasoning and Christ's timing here. So while Jesus answers our sufferings and our trials and people who are antagonizing us, Jesus answers, how do we stay united? How do we stay together? How do we have relationship with one another? But the big one is, and this is the kind of really easy, is what is the answer for what must I do to be saved? And we talked about this, but I'm going to change the answer, but narrow down the answer. And the answer is Jesus. Jesus is what you must do to be saved. I don't know how you want to apply that, but when we come to chapter 3 here, there's nothing else that comes to salvation. There's no preparing yourself. There's no getting yourself ready. There's no working yourself up to it. Salvation is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So in chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 4 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul is addressing Judaizers that seem to have infiltrated the Philippian church or influenced the Philippian church, or the Philippian church heard about these teachings here. And the teaching that they're bringing is circumcision. They're saying that if you want to be approved by God, you must be circumcised. If you want to be right with God, you must be circumcised. If you want to be a true, mature child of God, you must be circumcised. And he answers that in verse 1 of chapter 3 with, rejoice in the Lord. What? You're not going to give me some theological discourse about how circumcision isn't necessary, or how that what they're teaching is a false gospel. No. Rejoice in the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Look to the Lord. It starts with Jesus. That's where, don't forget Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, as Timothy says, or Paul said to Timothy. And then he goes into the warning. The base is Jesus. The focus is Jesus. And then we go to the warning. I don't have time here, but if you do a study on verse 2, there's a lot of cool wordplay going on here, where the Judaizers would apply some of these terms to the Gentile Philippians. Paul turns it and applies it to the Judaizers, and it's just really cool. But we see that they think that they're chosen people of God, promoting the practice of circumcision, right? But Paul says that they're dogs, that these people are dogs. They're unclean. They're not the chosen people of God. They're unrighteous. And he further says that they're evil workers, that they're not doing good in promoting circumcision and promoting this work, but they're actually contradicting the gospel here. They're diminishing Christ. And beware of the mutilation. He's saying that they're mutilators of the flesh. They're the concision. They're lobbing. They're going around lobbing off body parts, dismembering body parts. And they're taking boast in this in verse 4. They're boasting in the fact that they're leading people to hell, that they're evil and wicked, and telling people to lob off body parts. Well, in verse 3, Paul says, he's pointing to the reality of Christ's work in our lives. And he says that we are the true circumcision. And when he says that, he's saying that we are the true people of God. We've been circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. And we are the true Jews, as Romans 2 says. That we are God's true people. And we worship God in the Spirit. His Spirit is dwelling within us. And we are bringing the true worship that he delights when we come and praise him. And that is all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's why he says, rejoice in the Lord. Don't go back to the law. Don't go to any works. And in our society, we tend to relate, I'm saved because I was baptized. No, you weren't. That's not why you're saved. If you're saved, you're saved because of Jesus. I'm saved because I'm a church member. No, that's not true, because that's not the book of life. That's not where our names are written, where it will never be blotted out. I've come to church with mommy and daddy. A lot of people have. And a lot of people stop coming to church. And a lot of people don't believe. I made a decision. Okay. Every Christian had to make a decision, but every non-Christian who thinks they're a Christian made a decision too. I showed up to church every Sunday, and I made sure I signed that registry, and I tithed, and I made sure I was at every meal, every meeting. What are we boasting in? We're boasting in things that cannot save us. Because they didn't die. These things didn't die for us. They can't die for us. They can't wash away our sin. They can't bring reconciliation between us and the Father. They can't give us new hearts. They can't give us the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can do that. And our only boast is in Jesus Christ. All of these things will come from that. But if it's not coming from Jesus Christ, it's not anything for our salvation. And we're still at enmity with God. He's the one who brought us peace. He's the one who laid down his life for us, shed his blood. He's the one who, when we were far off, brought us near to Christ, or to God, the Father. He's the one who thought of us as he went to the cross and said, I will bear that person's sins and I will give them my righteousness. So what must we do to be saved? John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's the one that we need to put all our focus on. He is the only answer for salvation. He is the only answer for all of our lives. There's nothing else. And I will repeat, there's nothing you need to do to come to Christ but to come to Christ. So if you have not come to Christ, no matter the amount of sin that you have, no matter where you're at in life, you just come to Christ and you will be saved. You don't have to pretty yourself up. You don't have to wash away your sins. He's going to take care of all of that. He's going to provide all of that. And he's going to provide you with the adoption into God's family. And he's going to provide you with forgiveness of sins, with redemption. He's going to provide the justification that we need. And he's going to be working with you, in you, to put away these sins in your lives. So Jesus Christ is the only answer for salvation. Now, that sounds like a good place to stop, and I probably should stop, but we still have time, and that's awesome. Because I want to hit one last thing that's a big thing in the book of Philippians, and that's found in chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 8 real quick. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And when I said verses 4 through 8, I actually meant verses 4 through 7. Paul says here, and I think a lot of us always come here, and to verse 6, when we're dealing with anxiety, we might turn to Peter where it says, casting all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. But we always come here to, I'm sure, to verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, this is not devoid or independent upon a base. I will argue, I'm presenting an argument, that we need to start in verse 4. We need to start with rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why, Chris? When I'm anxious, I go to prayer, you know, and I'm asking God to help me through this. I'm thanking him for the way he's working in this life. I'm even thanking him for the circumstance that we're in. I'm thanking him for all these things. And I'm making my request be known. And then eventually I feel the peace of God. What if, well, let's look at that word eventually. How long does that eventually take? Is it 5 minutes, 10 minutes, days sometimes? I know, no. We don't have to live there. I know for myself that when I'm dealing with anxiety, I'm like a spray can. You know, with the ball in it and you shake it up to mix the paint up before you spray it. Those are my thoughts in my head, just continuously shaking, bouncing around in the walls of my head, always mixing up my thoughts, always moving me here, there, every which way. But then when I looked at this verse, I'm like, bro, God, I've been praying for days and I don't know which way to go. I'm still anxious. I'm still confused. What is happening here? There's a promise here. The peace of God will guard my heart and my mind through Christ Jesus. Well, what if I started with rejoicing in the Lord always? Oh, why? What would that do? That will refocus our minds onto Jesus Christ, onto the Lord, onto Him. And that will be the base from which we can start our prayers and our supplications and our thanksgivings and our requests. And when I say rejoice in the Lord, I take it literally. If you've ever seen me driving around, and lately I've been driving around with the windows down because it's been pretty nice. If you try to say something to me, I'm not going to hear you. Not these past few weeks, because I've been listening to that. I set my hope on Jesus Christ. Full blast, sing as loud as I can to that song. I have it on repeat. It's just repeat. Over and over and over again, whether I'm going to Walmart or Hermitage or wherever, that song is on repeat. Because when we're in the midst of these trials, where we're in the midst of complexities in our lives or needing to make decisions, we need to be reset. Our minds need to be reset on the Lord, not letting those things become the full-time mind fillers. So I've been singing that song at least 4 or 5 times a drive, depending on how long the drive is. That one song to keep my mind reset. If I start to get anxious in the house, I'll just go for a drive. I don't normally listen to music in the house, which I know that actually is a sin. But I'll go for a drive, I'll listen to that one song, and I will rejoice in the Lord in that moment with my eyes open while I'm driving. Sometimes it will be in Christ alone. Sometimes it will be Christ our glory, or even yet not I, but in Christ through me. Or, and I know some people don't like it, Victory in Jesus. What a great country gospel song. Victory in Jesus. Remind me of what I have in Jesus Christ. You know, and that reorients my thinking back to the answer of my anxiety, who is Jesus Christ. And then I can go into prayer. Because I'm focused on Him. I'm situated on Him. And I can go and ask Him about these life decisions and all these choices. I can let these lyrics of good, truthful gospel songs fill my mind and kind of direct me in how I supplicate to Him and direct me in thanking Him. On that song that we sang, I Set My Hope on Jesus, on that same album, if we still do those, there's a song by them that talks about if we counted all the blessings that Jesus gave to us, our hearts would explode in praise. Why wouldn't I let that fill my head? And it's almost like I'm taking these things to Him. After I focused on Him, and the peace is just starting to just build there and build and build and build. And I get that promise. I don't know how all that works out, but God is guarding my heart and my mind and not letting these thoughts, He's literally taking captive every thought that I'm having. And this peace comes in. And I don't have to wrestle anymore. I can just trust in Him. I can just rest in Him. So Jesus is always the answer for everything. Every circumstance that we have and everything that we have to deal with, it's Jesus. But not just looking to Him for the answer, but believing that He is the answer. When people fail us and divisions come, He is the answer. When life throws us curveballs and we don't know what we're supposed to do, what to make of all this stuff, we need to go to Jesus because He's the answer. That song we sang, when the shame of sin is drowning us and it's keeping us isolated from other people, go to Jesus. He's the answer. He will lead you out of that. He will pull you out of that drowning situation and lead you out of that wilderness spot that you're in. And when we see the lives of others and we start to wonder, I'm this old, they're that old, they have this, I don't have that. They're here, I don't have that savings. They're this, whatever. And you start to regret. That's where the devil wants you. And so who do you bring in? You bring in Jesus, who is the answer for all these things. If we're going to make it home, we need to have the answer that Zelda had earlier this morning. We need to trust in God. We need to believe in Him. And we need to run to Him the way a child runs into their parents' arms. When they're excited, they run into their arms. When they're sad, they run into their parents' arms. When they're scared, or maybe even when they know they're in trouble, maybe they're not running, but they're sheepishly hovering. And that's how, well, that last part, it's okay. But Hebrews says we can come boldly through the throne room of grace. And that doesn't mean arrogantly, but that we're allowed in there. That we should feel the confidence that once we go in there, looking for mercy, that we'll find it, that we're not going to get kicked out of His family just because we sinned. No, He doesn't kick people out of His family for doing wrong. He forgives them, He accepts them, and He leads us to do the right. So never forget, if anyone asks you anything this week about anything, you always say the answer is Jesus. And then you explain to them what that means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your Son. We thank You for this indescribable gift, this great blessing of ours. We're thankful for the fact that He is our prophet, our priest, our king, that He sacrificed Himself for us, that He speaks to us, that He cares for us and provides for us, and He'll protect us. Father, we just pray that as we continue to study Your word, that we're always reminded that Jesus is the answer. And we just ask the Holy Spirit to apply that to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.